Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again. Revisiting God's choosing, or the doctrine of election. That's something perhaps we're all in various stages of understanding this doctrine. Some of us fully convinced of its truth. Others may be progressing along the way. But first of all, we need to review what we looked at last week. We took the first 12 verses. We'll only take 2 verses today. But Paul taught the Thessalonians that there are 2 things that must occur before Christ's second coming can happen. And of course, Paul wrote this to the church at Thessalonica some 2,000 years ago. And we're continuing to wait, but to wait and believe that these 2 things must take place and then Christ will return. And it could be our generation. We don't know. It's certainly possible. Looking at the first verse here in this chapter, we have the phrase, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the second verse, we have the phrase, the day of the Lord. They are the same thing, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord. They are the time of his second coming. And then we had this other phrase here in the first verse, our being gathered together to him, which refers to the rapture of the church, the catching up of the church to be with him. So certainly the rapture should be understood as being in connection with Christ's visible coming, the second coming in judgment. And then we had in verses 3 and 4, the 2 things that Paul says must occur before the second coming can occur. In verse 3, he said, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, or the apostasia, or the apostasy. So Paul has written that there's going to be I call it the big one, there's going to be an apostasy that will out-apostasize all other apostasies. We don't know exactly what it is, but a fairly good thought on it is that it's going to be a falling away from the faith of a number of people out of, I'll call it the professing church. There's a difference between the possessing church and the professing church. Sad to say, but there may be a very great number of people who attend churches these days who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They may think that they do, but there will be this falling away. It hasn't occurred yet, or because we would know of it if it had, we would recognize it. And then the second thing, also in verse 3, the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. This is going to be, well, there's other terms by which he's known. He's known as the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. Probably his best known title is he's Antichrist. He's mentioned, that's the name that's given to him in 1 John. He's Daniel's little horn. He is at least associated with the beast out of the sea of Revelation chapter 13. This is going to be a man who will have the audacity to declaim that he is God. And then at the end of this passage, it spoke of persons who will be deceived by this one, there will be false miracles being done, false signs. Speaks here in verse 10 of these persons who are perishing, that's the term that's used, because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. Some more is said here about them, but finally it says they had pleasure in unrighteousness in verse 12. So now Paul moves from those who refuse to love the truth to those who have belief in the truth. And so we go to verse 13 here. The little word but can be a pretty big word sometimes because we're moving from that group of people to God's people. But we ought always, oh, by the way, I'm going to change some words here in the English Standard Version rendering, and I'll explain that in a moment. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is now moving to those who have belief in the truth, believers, they are saved, they're being sanctified, and to whom the glory of the Lord awaits. Now I want to explain here a translation issue that's in verse 13. Some translations, and the English Standard Version does translate, God chose you as the first fruits. Now, some of the other translations, and this would be true of the New American Standard and the New King James Version, God chose you from the beginning. And that's the way I read it here. We're not to be disturbed by the fact that sometimes we come across these translation issues. There are really very few in the New Testament comparatively. There's not a one of them that brings into question any real Christian doctrinal position. The reason that there's some question about the translation here is we don't have the original copy that Paul wrote to the Thessalonica church. We don't have any of those original manuscripts. But there may be thousands of copies of these of the originals, and indeed there are numerous ones of the Thessalonican letters, and they don't all agree. Some of them translate here from the first fruits, and then as the first fruits, and some from the beginning. You know, those words sound very different in English. If you could see the Greek words that are being considered here, they look almost alike. So there's some possibility there as to why this difference came into the manuscripts. I do some study on these things, and I read Bruce Metzger. He's probably the leading expert in the world today on the ancient manuscripts. We appreciate his scholarship, although I'm not so sure if he's truly evangelical. He is convinced that the reading should be as the first fruits. All right. However, A.T. Robertson, who is one of the great Greek scholars of all time, really, deceased now, no, he's convinced that should read from the beginning. All right. William Hendrickson, who I've been using his commentary, it's excellent, excellent one. He also believes that it is from the beginning. That's what I think, too. So that's what I'm going to proceed on with that. So I would read this in, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. Which gives me reason to think that perhaps we should look again at the doctrine of election, a very important biblical doctrine, one that sometimes causes some confusion, but I think a very true doctrine. Let me give you a biblical definition of what this is, the doctrine of God's choosing or God's election. And I'm going to take it out of this study Bible that I'm using here. And if you happen to have the same study Bible, and I know some of you do, you might want to turn to the section in Romans chapter 9. And it's not just by happenstance that there would be a note in this Bible concerning the doctrine of election from Romans 9, since Romans 9 is one of the very critical passages that gives us insights into this doctrine. I'm going to read just a little bit of this note. To elect means to select or choose. According to the Bible, before creation, God selected from the human race those whom he would redeem, justify, sanctify, and glorify in Jesus Christ. The divine choice is an expression of free and sovereign grace. It is not merited by anything in those who are chosen. God owes sinners no mercy of any kind, only condemnation. So it is a wonder that he should choose to save any of us. Like every truth about God, the doctrine of election involves mystery and it sometimes stirs controversy. But in Scripture, it is a pastoral doctrine, helping Christians to see how great is the grace that saves them and moving them to respond with humility, confidence, and praise. And there's more, but I'm not going to read any further. But let me just add to that, that God has chosen to save certain persons out of fallen, sinful humanity. He has not chosen to save all persons. We don't know why he has chosen whom he has. It is not because he sees some merit in those persons. No one has saving merit in himself before a holy God. We are all sinners. We all do deserve hell. That's a hard thing to think, but it is absolutely true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, verse 23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. But for the elect, the wages were paid by Christ on the cross. This is why the Bible teaches the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Many verses where we do see that, such as, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. So that's a little bit, that's a definition and a little bit of amplification on what this doctrine of election is. What about the time of election? When did God choose certain persons to bring to faith and to himself? Well, we have it then in our verse today here, because we've already read it. God chose you from the beginning to be saved. And we can take from the beginning there to going all the way back to eternity past. You're familiar with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're familiar, too, with John 1:1, the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. But there's another verse here, several other verses I want us to look at that also teach the time of election. It's from the beginning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I think probably this is the primary verse that many times we would think of if we're looking for this subject, the time of this choosing. It's verse 4, Ephesians 1:4. Let me begin with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And perhaps then here's the number one blessing, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, as he chose us in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. There it is. Unto what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. What a wonderful thing that those whose faith is in Jesus Christ are now holy and blameless before him because our righteousness is found in Christ. But he chose a certain people unto this before the foundation of the world. That's before the world even began. And even though the Father, it's assigned to the Father here to be the one who chose, the Son redeemed, the Holy Spirit seals, that's all in this first chapter. But I think we can also understand, too, that this was, however you want to put it, planning by the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me give you another verse that teaches this timing as well. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and it's verse 9. And if you just take a word before or name before verse 9, I have the power of God here. I didn't check the other translations to see if they arranged the words any differently, but God, here it is, verse 9, who saved us and called us, this is effectual calling, I'll say more about that later, called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. Never does Scripture ascribe our salvation to our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, it's God's grace, and here's what we want to see, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So God gave us grace to us before the ages began. The New King James Version translates it this way, before time began. New American Standard puts it this way, from all eternity. All of those are very appropriate and correct ways of understanding. So we have these verses, and there's a few others too, that indicate that this choice was made before the world even began. So obviously before we existed. Now, here's a common misunderstanding. If God chose some to be saved, does that mean he chose the rest to be lost and to go to hell? The answer to that is no. You won't find that stated that way in Scripture. Or if, as Acts 13, verse 48 says, and by the way, this is a very great verse to apply to this doctrine we're looking at. If Acts 13, verse 48 says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believe, and it says exactly that, does this mean that God appointed certain people not to believe? No. The Bible never says that. You might think it implies it, but it never actually says that. Fallen sinful man must accept his guilt for his sin and his failure to believe and never assign it to God. The sinfulness of man can never be attributed to God in any way. Look at James chapter 1. Verse 13, this is a good verse to keep in mind in the study looking at this subject we're looking at, where James writes in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. People choose to violate their conscience. God never makes anybody violate his or her conscience. And I don't have to tell you this. You know yourself. We know within ourselves when we violate our conscience that we chose to do it. People choose to break the Ten Commandments. God never makes anybody break the commandments. And if you break one of them, you know you chose to do that. People choose to ignore and to be complacent about the gospel. Men choose not to listen. They choose to refuse to trust in Christ. God doesn't make them do that. And then this brings us to another point here we want to keep in mind. There is no injustice on the part of God that he chooses to save some and chooses to pass over others. I would call those whom he passes over the non-elect. He simply leaves them in their lost condition. Remember, we come into this world dead in trespasses and sins, and people will stay in that condition unless God chooses to make them alive in Christ Jesus. There is no injustice here. Many people think this would be an injustice on God's part that he chooses some and not others. There's no injustice here because we all deserve judgment. I mean, this is a hard fact that we need to factor in. God owes no one eternal life. Again, the wages of sin is death. I think we all understand the concept of wages. When you work at a job, you have a right to expect your wages. You should get paid. Well, the wages of sin is death. That's not only physical death, but death in its ultimate form as well. Look at Romans 9. I want to point out a verse here. I already have mentioned that this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible dealing with the subject of election. Look at Romans 9. And what we want to see here is verse 15, and see that God is free to bestow mercy on whom he will. It says that here in verse 15, for he says to Moses, and so this is a quote from the Old Testament, so we really have this stated in both Testaments, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Who's to tell God whom he must bestow compassion or mercy upon? So it comes down to this, that some people get justice, some people get mercy, no one gets injustice. Does that make sense? It does make sense. It's true. And here's another thing that we must counter, or we must stand upon, that God knows what he's doing. And everything God does is wise, and his ways are perfect. So this is also perfect. If you want to look at a verse that I think says that well, it says it short, but it's well, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And Deuteronomy 32, if you look at, if I can find it here, it's verse 4. God is spoken of here as a rock. And the passage says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. This is something we need to accept. All God's ways are perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. He knows what he's doing in this doctrine of election. Right now, having considered this, it is also true that the gospel is freely offered to all people. Look at Romans 10. I just mentioned that Romans 9 is one of the most important passages in Scripture concerning the doctrine of election. But then you come to chapter 10 and look at verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what's in chapter 10 is just as true as what is in chapter 9. It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Every person who truly repents of sin and truly trusts in Christ will be saved. It's everyone is the word that is using. And we need to keep that in mind too. And we know that we are to share the gospel with every person who will listen to the gospel. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready to preach the word at a time when it's easy to preach it. Be ready to preach a word at a time when it's difficult to preach it. And we need to remember that, because as we would share Christ, and that's a part of the calling that God has given us as Christians to be, to do evangelism, we do not know who the elect are. All we have to do is spread the word, and God will do what he will with it. So let's go back to our text now. We haven't progressed very far yet. So I'm just going to start over with verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. And that is through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Or if I could paraphrase that a little, through sanctification by the Spirit, which will lead to belief in the truth. So let's stop and think for a moment about sanctification and what sanctification is. I'm going to look at how we normally understand it. But I think there's a little bit of a twist here that we want to look at what Paul means by it here. Here's what sanctification is. This is coming from William Hendrickson's commentary on this book. I wanted to read it to you because it's just a little bit unique how he states it. He says, sanctification is a process, and it certainly is that. That's why we speak of progressive sanctification. It goes on over a lifetime, really, after one's come to Christ. A process of causing you to become increasingly detached from the world and attached to Christ until his image is completely formed in you. That's a good statement. I just hadn't read one quite like that before. We understand this in the work of God, that first comes justification, where we are declared righteous. That's important. We are declared righteous. We're still sinners, but we are declared righteous in our justification. And that's because Christ has dealt with, paid for, and removed the stain of sin from our account before God. The cross has taken care of that. He's removed sin from our account, and along with that, his perfect righteousness. Remember, he lived for about 33 years upon the earth, a sinless life, no sin whatsoever. That righteousness has been imputed to us. And that results in our justification or standing before God, that we are righteous in his sight. Now, here's a question. This is kind of a trick question. Does the believer in Christ have saving merit with God? And I already said that the believer has no saving merit in himself before God. But does the believer in Christ have saving merit with God? Oh, yes, absolutely. It's Christ's merit that has been imputed to us. We want to understand that. Then begins sanctification, whereby through the encouragement of Scripture and the inner empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we are increasingly enabled to oppose indwelling sin, to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to become more conformed to the image of Christ. And that's the goal, according to Romans 8, verse 29. All right, now all of that is true, and that's important. We need to understand all of that. But now let me back up a little bit, because perhaps Paul is using the word sanctification differently here, and I think he is. Looking at the verse, we're still in verse 13. God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification, that which is produced by the Holy Spirit and results in our belief in the truth. The word that is translated sanctification is hagiosmos, and it means literally set apart. And I think what Paul has in view here is that the Holy Spirit sets the elect apart to believe, and he does something very wonderful that can happen. He sets us apart by regeneration. He sets us apart by causing us to be born again. And you know that famous passage, but let's turn to it. John chapter 3, where Jesus had a discussion with a man named Nicodemus. And if you look at John 3, verse 3, here's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," could also be translated born from above, because this new birth is from heaven, although it's probably best translated born again, "unless he is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless God births us spiritually — we were birthed physically the first time, we were birthed spiritually the second time — you can't even see the kingdom. You can never begin to understand the gospel. It is a mystery until God does this. And then in verse 5, he further implicates it a little bit. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit." Let me just cut to the quick. Unless one is born of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But that's how the Holy Spirit sets us apart, by this regeneration. And he also then bestows upon us the gift of faith. And this is what really sets Reformed theology apart from semi-Pelagian theology, or whatever you want to call it. Most people just assume, well, anybody can believe in Christ. Just exercise your will to believe in Christ. The question is, how do dead people do anything? Dead people can't do anything. They cannot respond to stimulus. And what is true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual realm. If we're going to have faith, we're going to have it because God gives it to us as a gift. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I know you know the verse very well, but we should look at it anyway. If you would, please, just pacify me here. Verse 8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. this having of faith is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There's really two things that are expressed here as a gift. Salvation is a gift. We can't earn it. It's not by works. But even the faith that links us to what Christ did on the cross, that is a gift as well. And so the Holy Spirit, going back to our passage again, through being set apart by the Holy Spirit, causing us to be born again, this results in faith or belief in the truth. Let's go on to verse 14. I think I'm going to have to save a little bit of this over till next week, but look at verse 14. I want to at least cover some of this. For to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this matter, to this he called you, it's another very important doctrine. We call it effectual calling. The elect are called by God to salvation. And I think one of the best illustrations of this effectual calling is the passage in John 11 where Lazarus is brought back to life. Think of Lazarus. He's the brother of Mary and Martha. He's dead. He died. And he's been in the tomb now for 4 days. And Martha says to the Lord, who has now come to the tomb, and Jesus wants him to roll the stone away from the tomb, and Martha says, but he'll stink. He's been dead 4 days. But they do it because he said to. And here's the effectual call of God. He said simply, Lazarus, come out. And he came out. Because when God speaks, it's effectual. If God speaks, let there be light, there is light. If God says, Lazarus, come out, his call is always effectual. And that illustrates so well the call to the one who's dead in trespasses and sins, whom God makes alive in Christ Jesus. The spiritually dead are called to life. And that's what this is referring to here in verse 14, being called. Now note this, note these words. He called you through our gospel. So here's a question for you. Can anyone be saved apart from the gospel? Scripture's clear on this, no. Nobody ever got saved apart from the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ or the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. But here's what happens. The preaching of the gospel or the sharing of the gospel or even a reading of the gospel provides what we call the outer call. Every person who's going to be saved must receive the outer call, but that's not enough. There must also be the inner call, and that's what the Spirit does when he regenerates and plants faith within us. Now, I'm just about done. So here's another question. If you share the gospel with someone and get no response, what does that mean? Does that mean that you just shared the gospel to a non-elect person? Not necessarily. Because the timing of conversion is up to God. And have you noticed God often is not in a hurry to do something? We're usually in a bigger hurry than he is. If you share the gospel with somebody and they just seem completely disinterested, don't give up. Because it seems like many times in the plan of God, people have to hear more than once or maybe a number of times. And so for that person, you should continue to pray for that person and look for other opportunities to share that gospel as well. You don't know the status of this person as far as whether they're elect or they're non-elect. I think that's about enough for today, but I just want to mention one more thing, and we'll pick up on this some more. We probably will just finish chapter 2 next Sunday. You know, so many of us are familiar with R.C. Sproul and his teaching. He was such a great communicator of biblical truths. I've heard R.C. Sproul talk about when he first heard about this doctrine of election, he said, that can't possibly be right. But he studied the Bible and he said, oh, That is right. That is what the Bible teaches. This doctrine of election is true in Scripture. Then he said, but I don't like it. But boy, did that change. Because we, any of us who have listened to his teaching, realize how he came to love this doctrine, how he became a champion of this doctrine. He sometimes would speak of the sweetness of this doctrine of election. Because he realized, and we should realize too, if it wasn't for the doctrine of election, nobody would be saved. Because left to ourselves, we don't have any capacity for faith. Dead in trespasses and sins means dead, a corpse. And it takes the grace of God to give life to the dead. And that's actually what happens in this doctrine of election. And it is simply the business of God to make these kind of choices. It's our responsibility to share these things with people, and then we leave the ultimate results with God. Father, how thankful we should be if we are here today as believers in Jesus Christ. It's because, as Jonah said when he was vomited out of the fish, salvation is from the Lord. Salvation, we know it's from you from beginning to end. We have it not within ourselves to merit salvation. We have it not within ourselves to even care about our salvation until you in grace work upon our hearts, break down all resistance, and we gladly come to Christ. So, Father, if there's anybody in the world who should truly thank you for salvation, it's us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as time goes on, as we study these things, we see that we cannot take any of the credit from ourselves. It's all of you. And we thank you so much that that is true. Help us to understand these things. Father, some of the things you've placed in your word may seem difficult to us, but we know that they're true. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.